what is apt to be the last time for saying this for some time, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. As we come now to the end of this faith's hall of fame, and as you recall, throughout this chapter, the writer has shown what faith is and what it does, as he's given us illustration after illustration of what he said way back in verse 1. We saw it there, the beginning of the chapter, when he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That is to say, that which God has promised, that which, though unseen to us, is very real by faith. Faith sees the unseen. And now, as we are bringing our study of this chapter to a close, I would ask, do you recall the repeated emphases on the nature and way of saving faith that are seen in this chapter throughout this chapter? If you were to be given opportunity to write here the major lessons about faith, what it says, what would you put on the list? Well, I would think, that everyone would say, well, here's what faith does. It takes God at his word. It really believes God's word because it believes him, trusting that he will keep his word. And that's what we've seen here, how faith takes even the bare word of God. Not the word plus if I've got enough evidences or certain feelings or no. All we have to go on is just the bare word of God, nothing else, nothing that is seen. And so we're told how Noah, well, he built that ark being warned of the flood. Things that were not yet seen. And I don't see anything that looks like a heavy flood coming. That was 100 years later. But he took God at his word. Or we also see the same. Abraham's told to go out to a land that would be his. Well, it wasn't his then. In fact, when he was first told that, he hadn't even seen that land. He wasn't then seeing it, but he took God at his word. And so, too, about Sarah having a son. A 90-year-old woman having a son, well, she laughed. It wasn't the height of faith then. But nonetheless, things not seen, they're believed. Taking God. God said it. We believe it. But that means then faith also, it so takes God at his word that it acts on what God has said. It trusts God to keep his promise. And again, we can see that illustrated. Abraham, he went out to that land that God had told him. Or the Israelites did go through the Red Sea, these two walls of water there and going, wait a minute, this looks a little bit unstable, don't you think? No, they believed and they went. Because they believed, they went. Marching around Jericho those days. And then the final day, seven times around it. Why would you do that? Well, because God said it, and because I believe this is what God's going to use, we act on it. Or you remember we've seen those heroes of the faith there, verses 32 through 35, and great things that were going on there by way of the dead being raised, by way of obtaining promises, by way of being spared from the sword, being spared from the mouth of the lion, and also from the violence of the fire. Well, all of those things, it was because God has given promise and they act on God's word. But faith also continues to do that. It's still trusting God even in the midst of difficulties. Again, like Noah, you spent 100 years building an ark. You've not even seen a heavy cloud come over. You know, he kept at it, believing that, even while perhaps they're mocking him. Or the patriarchs living in tents while they're in the land of promise. It's not yours yet. No, but we're living here, certain it will be. Or Moses, how he endured seeing him who is invisible. All that Moses put up with. Well, it's as it were seeing the unseen God. But then another truth that is seen here repeatedly is that, and don't forget this one, God blesses faith. True, sincere faith in him, God cannot be indifferent toward that. He's not going to let his believing people down, or to put it another way, dear brother, dear sister, you will not believe on him in vain. That is, God blesses faith. He's faithful. He acts on behalf of his believing people. And we've seen that again and again throughout this chapter, right? You've got even the statement here of Acts 11, I mean, Hebrews 11, 6, how he who would, let me just read it for you rather than misquote it here. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He gladly rewards the diligent seeker of him. But notice when it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But with faith, what? Where there's true faith. Oh, he's not pleased about that either? Well, no, obviously the point is, true expressions of faith, true trust in him, he's not indifferent. It pleases him. And so we see his response to faith. Notice verse 39 here of chapter 11. All these having obtained a good testimony through faith. He's repeating what he said back in verse 2, that God commends. It's not simply they've got a good testimony with their fellow Jews, but rather from God himself. So as to Abel, God testified that his works were righteous. As to Enoch, well, God testified that he pleased God. So throughout it's saying, they've got this good testimony. In fact, here in chapter 11, in verse 38, you've got God, he's the one who inspired the word about his believing people, calling them of those of whom the world was not worthy. That's God's esteem of his believing people. As the old Puritan commentator put it, that they're worth more than a million worlds, as a precious jewel is of more worth than many loads of filthy mud. Remember, we talked about that in a previous study. And that's so not only of those who were persecuted for faith and bore up under faith, but he says all of these obtained that good testimony, all gained approval, as the New American Standard, from God through their faith, as those who are right with God, those who are accepted by him through faith, notwithstanding their failures and their sins and the like. They're the very picture of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the writer is not just writing these things for the fun of it, right? Let me give you some neat little character studies from the Old Testament, just to remind you of some spiritual hero. He's writing, as you recall, to those Hebrews who had professed faith in Christ, but here they are. They're now waffling, tempted to draw back to the externals and the like of Old Covenant religion. Well, I hope you can see, these words come as an encouragement to those wafflers to gladly, zealously continue on believing. He's basically saying to them in particular, recognize this is the religion, this is the walk with God of our heroes and forefathers all throughout the history of Israel. It wasn't about externals, it was about trusting in God and knowing him by faith. Well, he ended chapter 10 and launched into chapter 11 with those words of the just, those who are righteous before God, shall live by faith. Here's what they have done. And so the writer is now saying, why would you think, since our spiritual forefathers, these heroes of our nation, of our history, did what they did and were what they were by faith, why would you think now to draw back to just externals? That wasn't their walk with God. It wasn't just about external doings. No, he's reinforcing what he said there in 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that's the point then that he makes throughout Hebrews 11, and he nails it down with the closing words in verses 39 and 40. Notice now, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, and all these people that he's written of, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Pointed out in a previous study that they did they had obtained promises, verse 33, they obtained many promises, but he says they didn't obtain the promise. That one grand blessing that had been promised to all of these, none of them had received it. It had not been granted during that whole Old Testament period or during the 400 silent years at the close of that Old Testament period. Now, I did point out in our last study that you've got a difference of opinion amongst commentators. What does he mean by the promise? I mean, there's one promise to which all of these people of old looked. The promise. Well, what is the promise? Well, I'm not going to try and cover what we did last time, but just to give you a quick refresher, since it's been a couple of weeks on these things. The promise. Well, you go back to Genesis 3:15. Is it the promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head? Was it promising the Messiah, the incarnation, that this Savior who would come as true man, as seed of the woman, that as Galatians 4 tells us, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law, the one who, according to the fathers, according to the flesh, he came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ah, but wait a minute, Romans 9:5, he is the eternally blessed God. God manifest in the flesh, promised throughout that Old Testament period, coming as true man to live a perfect life, and that in order to die in the place of sinners. You're familiar with Isaiah, especially chapter 53, but elsewhere, or Psalm 22, how they foretold that the Messiah would actually die. In fact, Psalm 22 talks about his hands and his feet being pierced and the dividing of his garments, that he would suffer and die in the place. That was foretold centuries, a millennia before Christ came. But it was also foretold, Psalm 16:10, that he'd be raised from the dead, that he wouldn't stay dead. He wouldn't see corruption. He'd be raised. More than that, Psalm 110, that he would be then exalted to the right hand of God as king and ruler over all, and at the same time, he would be a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. That this one who was to be David's son and reign forever would also forever be a priest, who would then be the mediator for the people of God. All that's promised in the Old Testament. Is that the promise that Paul, that the writer of Hebrews had in mind? Or was he talking about the salvation that the Messiah would come and secure? That is to say, as Hebrews 5:9, Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, you go right back to Genesis 12 and how Abraham was told that through you, your family, your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, that was the gospel preached to Abraham. That even Gentile sinners, Abraham's descendants, Gentile sinners, all being justified, made right with God through this one who is to come into the world to save sinners. That here's the promise that a salvation comes. Now, please understand, the Lord did save people in that Old Testament period. It's not like, well, you know, they were all saved or they were all. No. Those who are named here in Hebrews 11, and countless multitudes that are not named in Hebrews 11 were saved. In fact, were saved in the same way as now. Though they had less light, it was still Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God. You remember we've seen in Romans chapter 4, when Paul is going to prove that salvation is by faith in God's provision for sinners, right? How does he do it? Well, he appeals to Abraham. Was Abraham a New Testament guy or an Old Testament guy? Well, obviously he's an Old Testament guy. And then after that, he says, oh, hey, here's David too. And he quotes from Psalm 32. Oh, you got Abraham and David, and they're saved by grace through faith in God's provision, looking ahead to the Messiah who's promised to them. Well, these are just two examples of people in the Old Testament who were saved the same way that we're saved. Less light. They didn't know what you know. But what light they had about that promised Messiah, well, they did believe it, though they did not receive it in their day. We see here in Hebrews 11 that what was promised was something better for us. That is something better, greater light. We know far more than they did. God himself has revealed. And then you've got in Jeremiah 31, It's referred to in Hebrews 8. Here's this promised new covenant, a better covenant with better promises. That is, say, in contrast to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, well, this covenant, it guarantees promised blessings, all the promised blessings for all who are in this covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, the old covenant had all kinds of people who were in the old covenant, physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not saved. That covenant didn't provide salvation. Oh, but the new covenant, oh, it's very unlike that. It provides a better mediator, go-between, a better priest, one who is a surety, the idea of a guarantee of that better covenant, meaning that one would come to make all of this salvation certain for all who are joined to the Savior. You've got also the abundant work of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. You got greater blessing and greater liberty. You remember we saw this in Hebrews chapter 4 about how we are actually now commanded to come with a boldness to the throne of grace. You see that in not only Hebrews 4, but Hebrews chapter 10. Look, we've got this new and living way and boldness of access to come before God because of Christ, the substitute, the sacrifice for our sins, paying the debt, but also Christ as that great mediator and high priest. So we not only have access to God, but we've got boldness, confidence of being accepted in Christ. In contrast to the Old Testament time, remember it talks about the veil there in Hebrews 9 in the tabernacle, the holy place from the most holy, and no teaching that no, the way of, into the Holy of Holies, it was not yet open, but it's open now in Christ. The veil has been rent in his flesh, suffering and dying in the place of sinners. So now in the new covenant, not only do all in that covenant have all the blessings of that covenant, we have greater liberty, greater boldness in coming before God. Well, an assurance of acceptance all in and by Jesus Christ. None of that was promised by the Old Covenant, but these promises were there in the Old Testament times, and teaching those Old Testament people, like these of whom we've read in Hebrews 11, to keep looking ahead. Look ahead, something better promised. And they did look ahead with longing for the coming of the Messiah, living by faith with life focused on God's provision for sinners, though they left this world before it came. And yet that promise included life beyond death. You remember in Job understood. I mean, calling his body, he's afflicted with pain. How long does he have? Well, he did live a good many years after that great trial of which we read in most of the book of Job. But remember, he says that I know my Redeemer lives, and at last I'm going to see him. These eyes, oh, this flesh, these eyes, I'm going to decay. I'm going to die, I'm going to decay. And yet at last I will be raised, and with these very eyes, albeit glorified, but I will then see my Redeemer. He understood there's more to life than meets the eye. Well, you got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and here in Hebrews 11, we're told how they were looking for that city. The architect, the builder, is God. They were looking for a heavenly, a better country. Not just this piece of real estate over in Palestine. No. They're looking for that eternal blessedness. Well, that was the promise held out even then. And Hebrews 9 talks about how Christ is coming to complete that glorious work. Not with reference to sin, but rather for our glorification and for those who eagerly look for him. Or Jesus himself had said in John chapter 5 that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come forth. All he will speak. He will give the command. All will come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. And it's then, as is told Isaiah 65 and 66, also in the New Testament, there will be that new heavens and new earth. And then Christ will receive his bride to himself. Isaiah 62 will rejoice over her as a bridegroom over his bride. That bride, that city, the gates and walls and so forth in Revelation. And Revelation 22:3, there will be no more curse, new heavens, new earth. God's creation restored. The fall is undone. And then we will be glorified together with Christ as joint heirs. All of that was promised in the Old Testament. And they looked ahead. They looked ahead, waiting on us. Notice again, they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. So they were looking ahead, waiting on us, new covenant believers. Even in the same way that we now look ahead, right? We're waiting on the salvation of all new covenant believers still. You remember how Peter developed that in 2 Peter 3? You got these who are mocking. Yes, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians have been saying for years and years and years that Jesus is coming again. Well, where is he? Come on, you keep saying Jesus is coming. He's not here. Where is he? Shows how contemporary. Perhaps you've heard that kind of mocking yourself. But you remember what Peter said in answer. Look, what's time in eternity? 1,000 years a day is 1,000 years. Time doesn't matter with God. But rather, God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The idea is God now waits to save all of those who will be saved. And when they are all saved, then, as we're told in 2 Peter, then comes the day of the Lord. And Christ comes there taking vengeance. The elements melt with fervent heat. And then there's that new heavens and new earth. Why does he wait? Well, we're still waiting for all of the elect, for all new covenant believers who will yet be saved, in the same way that our these of whom we read in the Old Testament were waiting. And then at that time, all of us together will be raised and glorified, given new bodies, right? So here are all those believers. You got Abel there, right? Now, it's been, what, 6 millennia since Abel died, right? I mean, he's surely gone to the dust by now. And yet, you know what? That day, Abel's going to be raised and given a glorified body. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord right now. His disembodied spirit is now with the Lord. He's Hebrews 12, 23. The spirits of just men made perfect. That's Abel. That's Noah. That's Enoch. Well, Enoch's got a body. I'm not sure how that works. But nonetheless, here we have it. That come at last. All of those buried for years. Or believers maybe who have just been buried the day that Christ comes. Well, they get that new body, raised from the dead, body and spirit reunited, and then we are glorified together with Christ, a body like unto his glorious body. When we see him, we shall be like him, and forever with the Lord. Well, those Old Testament saints, they looked ahead to that in the same way that we now look ahead to that. That is ultimately the promise when Jew, Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament were all raised and glorified together with Christ at the same time. Well, that's what he's referring to when he says something better was promised. Now, we did look then, having seen the meaning of those words, at a couple of lessons. One is we noted that this teaches there's but one eternal purpose of God and one true people of God. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all part of that eternal purpose in Ephesians 3 when there we're told that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs and partakers of the promise of Christ alongside Jews. Romans 11, one lump, one tree, all brought together as one people, which also means, as I've already said, that we're all saved by the same Savior, the same salvation, and the same way and the same end in view to be God's people forever. That bride of Christ, that pictured as a city in Revelation 21, where the gates, you got the 12 tribes of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but on its foundation stones, you got the names of the 12 apostles showing Old Testament, New Testament. Well, here it is together. Well, all that by way of review with a little expansion on things in the meantime. I want to consider with you three more lessons from these closing words of Hebrews 11. And the first is this. See how the writer nails it down that old covenant religion was not superior to the new covenant religion. In fact, quite the opposite. that which is now revealed, that which is given us in the new covenant, he says, something better that was promised. That was promised even in that old covenant period. Something better than those who had that old covenant worship apparatus, God's presence with them by way of the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, God's presence with them by way of his glory there at the tabernacle and later at the temple and the access that they had. The writer has thoroughly established throughout Hebrews, he's emphasized it, something better. These things all pointed to something better. And he nails it down here, underscoring that, you know, that which they had in the past, that wasn't better than what you have. Okay, why does he underscore that? Why does he emphasize that? Well, again, you recall that those waffling Hebrew Christians, they were tempted to draw back to Judaism. They were tempted to draw back Old Covenant religion as if in their thinking it was superior. And maybe they were facing pressure, as we've seen repeatedly going through Hebrews. You know, they got family, they got friends saying, look at you guys. You know, a bunch of people being persecuted. You don't have a priest, you don't have the temple, you don't have sacrifices being offered and all this stuff going on. You guys don't have any of that. It's just a bunch of ragtags out there. And look at you guys. Well, the writer, you recall, has repeatedly said, oh, yes, we do have these things. We have the better. We have the reality, the priests, the sacrifices. We've got everything to which that in the Old Testament pointed. So the something better that was promised to believers of old, we got that. That to which they longingly looked, we got that. Well, that being so, it's as if the writer is saying to them, why would you think that old was better? People in that day didn't think the old was better. They were looking for something better. Why will you draw back to what those believers of old had? Why are you going to do that? They were looking for what you have. So why are you look back? That's what he's doing. He's calling them to see what they have in Christ. Christ is a better priest, a better mediator, a better surety, a better covenant. The word better is found repeatedly, you'll recall, in the book of Hebrews. And that's very, very important. He doesn't simply say a good covenant and good promises and a good mediator. He keeps saying, no, it's better. There's a contrast being drawn. Okay, the contrast is not good and bad. What we have is good, what they have is bad. Right? No. What's the contrast with better? Well, good. They had good. It's just we have better. Well, that's the case that he's building. He's showing that old covenant religion, that which the Jews will find here in the Old Testament, it's law, it's worship apparatus, the tabernacle, then later the temple and all the... He's saying, it was good. That religion was good. It conveyed much truth about God. It conveyed truth from God. In fact, earlier, Hebrews 1, verse 1, God spoke. Various ways during that whole time, God spoke. It was God himself revealing himself. He taught about his holiness. He taught about his mercy and his grace. He gave them a law that was good. You've got types and shadows teaching about forgiveness of sin and pointing ahead to forgiveness of sin and God's provision for sinners. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 147 how God declared his word to Jacob. He has not dealt thus with any nation, revealing his judgments. They're not known by the other nations. All of that we have in the Old Testament, it was good. It was God's kindness to them. Furthermore, it granted an access to God. It secured much blessing from God upon that people. It was a national covenant. Think in terms of the Gentiles. Think in terms of those who were in their utter darkness. They had no access to God, no light from God. living and dying in total spiritual and moral darkness. Not Israel. Deuteronomy 4:7. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, and for whatever reason we may call upon him? Other nations didn't have that. So what God did by way of the Mosaic covenant, Old Covenant, by revealing himself to them and through that covenant, that was good. We must never think, brethren, that, you know, that Old Covenant religion, that was just nothing but bad. That was just bad. No, it was from God, and it was for their great good, especially revealing truth about God and God's provision for sinners. When Paul is writing about this contrast over in 2 Corinthians 3, when he's writing about the Old Covenant, he says, it was glorious. It was glorious! But then he goes on to say in verse 8 of chapter 3, it's just, this is more glorious, right? It's the lasting permanent covenant and the like. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews, he keeps saying, no, the new is the better. The other was good, but it served its purpose. It was pointing to the better that was to come. And therefore, he's saying to these believers, don't go back. Don't entertain even the temptation to go back to these things. Don't even loosen your grip on the truth of the gospel. It's a call throughout the book. See what you have in Jesus Christ. That religion was good, but it was good in that it pointed to the better, and that's in Christ, which has now come. So he's saying, see how blessed you are in the better that God has provided for you. He's calling them to consciously recognize it and even to think. You know, they're being tempted to draw back, being tempted to go back to old covenant ceremonies and the like. No, he says. Look what you have. You got the fulfillment. See what they were. They pointed ahead. See, you've got the better. And therefore, he closes, chapter 12 actually, picks up with the application, therefore, keep running the race, looking unto Jesus. Don't go back. Go forward, looking unto Jesus. Well, that's the application. I'm sure you see the logic to these waffling Hebrews, right? Why they're tempted to go back. No, it's not superior, my friend. That's a step backwards. I would doubt seriously if anyone here this past week was tempted to go back to Old Covenant Judaism. Anybody here this week think about doing some cleansings, washings by way of ceremonial? I hope you did do some washing somewhere along the way. But as far as any ceremonial cleansing, anybody think to do that this past week? Or how about anybody sacrifice a lamb? Probably had a turkey laid out, but that wasn't really a sacrifice. Anybody here tempted at all to go back to the Old Covenant religion this past week? No? Okay, I'm not surprised. Well, how is this relevant to us then? That's not what we face. But we do face other temptations to draw back, don't we? You're tempted by sin. You're tempted to pursue the world or its lusts. Maybe it's sexual lust. Covetousness. Got to have more of this world. Or the pride of life, just puffed up, thinking so highly of yourself. So much so you're loosening your grip. You're tempted to draw back. For what? To think like the world, to act like the world, at least in some specifics, for what? I mean, as a professing Christian, the lesson of Hebrews is see what you have in Christ. See what you have. What rich blessedness is yours in the Savior. Why would you draw back when sin comes tempting you? Why will you draw back from Christ for that? Or maybe it's not the world's lust. Maybe it's the world's good things, even things that are legitimate in and of themselves. I mean, the fruits of your labors. And why shouldn't you indulge it? Well, it's not wrong that the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 was wearing purple and fine linen. She's not criticized. That's actually a badge of her virtue. This woman has worked hard. She deserves to wear that purple and fine linen. In contrast to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and you remember the rich man, he's wearing purple and fine linen, but to him it was the expression of his covetous heart. Not wrong to enjoy the fruits of your labors, but isn't it easy to begin to live for this world's comforts, earthly joys, and to forget about things spiritual? They take kind of a back seat. Misplaced priorities, where instead of seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, we're consumed in what we can eat and what we can drink and what we can wear. And maybe it's just survival and day-to-day routine. Dear Christian, if you're tempted to neglect your soul, if you're tempted to neglect God and the things of God, to in any way draw back or loosen your grip, to slow your pace, why? Why will you do that? Isn't that to neglect the things that really matter? Isn't that to give up your chief joy for that which cannot satisfy? Look what we have in Christ. Will you draw back? Will you loosen your grip? Or maybe it's a contentment just to settle into being religious and being moral. And I'm getting on okay. I mean, I'm not out doing things like worldlings do. And I go to church, but I'm happy enough. I got my religion. I'm good. No real hunger for God. No real thought to honoring God. Not living as Titus 2:14, how Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify unto himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Not being constrained by the reality of Christ's love, and therefore living more for yourself, at least in certain matters. It's not enough. Things are going okay. I'm doing right. I go to church. I'm get on living my life and a little thought to God and the things of God, a little desire for God. How many of those of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 7 have that kind of religion? When he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. They're saying, Lord, Lord, I never knew you. Well, as a true Christian, can you be satisfied with little delight in Christ? Little hunger for God? See how foolish. There is better. It's all in Christ. Is any of this true of anyone here? You're tempted to go back. You're tempted to slacken your pace. You're tempted to loosen your grip. Dear brother, dear sister, the writer of Hebrews says no less to us than he did to those people in their temptation. See what you have in Christ. See the better. Why will we be like the world? Why will we just fit in? Jesus says this is everlasting life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's everlasting. That's our blessed eternity, but it's begun now in knowing God. When we're called, even in the Old Testament, Psalm 37:4, to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Isn't it interesting? When we delight ourselves in the Lord, he becomes the desire of our heart to delight in him more and more. How's your life now? And are you looking ahead? Do you really think of the end? Do you really think of our blessed future? New heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells? And we're going to be glorified together with Christ as joint heirs? How Scripture speaks, Romans chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, of right now having great joy in our eternal future, glorying in what is ours because it's so certain because of Christ, and therefore it is so much better. We ought not to be looking, living not for this world but the next, living not for ourselves but for him. Brethren, here's the point. The writer of Hebrews teaches us no less than those people in their temptation. Keep things in perspective. See what you have in Christ now and forever, and the utter certainty of it. And why will we just get along barely, just blend in, meander rather than running the race. We just kind of waffle through the course. Well, my God grant that we'll take this to heart. You know, if it was wrong for those Hebrew Christians to go back to that which was good, that is the old covenant religion, that was good. If that was wrong, how much worse for us to go back to the bad and the worthless, or for us to settle for the world with little delight in God. Well, there's the first lesson I would draw. See what's before you in Christ and keep pressing on, looking unto Jesus. But now, secondly, this section of the epistle shows us a connectedness. It shows us a solidarity among God's people in all ages. That is to say that no matter the time period, no matter what was going on, we're all one. And it teaches us to see ourselves in that light. There were differences. The writer recognizes that. But at the same time, he speaks of those new covenant believers as being very joined to those of the old. I've been writing to you about all these people here throughout history. You find them in the Old Testament, and now you're to see yourself as one of them. Isn't that what he's saying to those? Of course he would to them. They were all Jews. And therefore, this is their heroes in history and their spirit, their physical forefathers. And they're not going to be made perfect apart from us. But of course, they will be made perfect with us as we will be one people. Well, again, those first century Hebrew Christians. Yeah, that's of course. But no less is that true of you, dear Christian. It was true of Gentiles in that day. It's true of saved Gentiles ever since. Notice again the language. God providing, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Not just Jewish Christians, but all of the Lord's people. And I think you know, and as we've been looking for so many months now at Hebrews 11, you do see these. You see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You do see Moses. You do see Abel, and you do see Enoch as your own spiritual forefathers, and Noah, right? It's not like, well, we have no connection to these. No, you do. You recognize that. Well, rightly, you should, because that's what's being underscored here. That they should not be made perfect apart from us. But wait a minute, come that day, all of us are going to be made perfect at the same time, glorified together with Christ. So even now, we're one lump, he says in Romans 11, like one lump of dough. We're all one. We're all that one tree grafted into that olive tree of God's planting. Truly joined together with those Old Testament people, with all of the Lord's people, and the point is we are to see ourselves as such. When you think of the Jews, the Old Testament saints now, do you see, if that's my forefathers, I'm one with them. They're not going to be made perfect apart from us, but you know what? They're all going to be made perfect at the same time as us. You remember we've seen this in Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul's point. When he's talking about how you Gentiles who are the circumcision according to the flesh, and you are strangers to the covenants of promise, you are without hope, you are without God in the world, but now that Christ has come, and you're no longer strangers to the covenants, and you're part of the commonwealth of Israel. You're part of that one people of God, all together built on that one foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone, and so forth. And he goes on to say in the next chapter, you know, this is God's eternal purpose, that we Gentiles would be fellow heirs with these believers of old and all partaking of that blessedness in Jesus Christ. We're to see ourselves as one people. Well, do you? Do you see yourself as thoroughly joined then to those Old Testament saints? And one reason for underscoring that, this is why, brethren, we dare not neglect the Old Testament. This is why the Old Testament is so applicable to us. Now, who here does not know Psalm 23? Well, nobody would raise their hand. Everybody knows something of Psalm 23. And what rich blessing it is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You're familiar with it, right? Well, how is it that you have great joy, or to use a Puritan analogy, you suck great sweetness from that flower? Well, because that's us. That's our Lord, right? That's our God. Or when we come to Psalm 42, oh God, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for you. My soul thirsts for the living God. Well, that's Old Testament saint. But wait a minute, you enter into that. You're one with him. Or when that same psalm, the psalmist says, soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God. You're yet going to see his countenance. You're still going to have joy. He's going to preserve you. You'll have eternal blessedness with him. That applies to you no less than it did to Old Testament saints. Right? Right? Notice the words, if you would please, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well-known words. We read in the Old Testament, like Psalm 31:15, my times are in his hands. Have you not been comforted by that? Well, how can that apply to you? Because you're part of that same people. Same God. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Well, let me back up to verse 15. Paul writing to Timothy, and he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or if you please, literally, it is breathed out by God, as if spoken, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul penned those words, what is he referring to? Well, all Scripture. But how much was then in hand? Well, I can tell you this much. It wasn't readily available that they would have any of the New Testament epistles. Oh, maybe, yeah, okay, some were extant, I'm sure of that. But the point is, when he said to Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures from infancy, that's the wording, that was probably before any of the New Testament books had been written. Well, what is it then? All Scripture inspired. It's God breathed. And what is it then? And it's all profitable. It's the Old Testament. As much as the new. And therefore, we must see ourselves as one with them that we might truly profit from that which God has given. We are joined to those believers. They're not going to be perfected apart from us, but all together we will be perfected. All those saints of old and all the new covenant believers, you Gentile, will see yourself. Or, let me put it another way. There's a corporate nature to salvation. That you're saved not simply as an individual, but joined to all of the Lord's people. Now, let me hasten to give a qualifying remark there. Salvation is individual and personal. That is, you yourself must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ personally. You must have Christ. Do you? Do you? I mean, it's very right to say, as did Paul, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. There's that individual side. I got that. But wait a minute. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it and at last present it to himself as that perfect bride without spot, wrinkle, or any blemish. The church, all of his people together, Jew, Gentile, Jews of old, all saved throughout this era. And so Hebrews 11:40, those of old will be glorified when we are glorified. They won't be given all that was promised until they receive it with us as that one people, that one body. Well, we're to see ourselves in that light. And if that's so, when we think of believers of old, what about now? When we think of other Christians, do we truly see ourselves as joined together, as one bride, as one body with Christ, as the head? And I emphasize that especially because of our culture. Brethren, we must beware of that individualism that marks our nation, us as a people, as a culture. I'm not knocking all individualism, you understand. I'm not saying, oh, that's a wicked thing. No, no. But on the other hand, that thinking which only pertains to self. Self-centered, inserting myself in everything, even by way of spiritual, it's just about me and my relationship with God, or me and my trials, or I'm not seeing myself as joined to all of God's people, in all ages, certainly in all places. Brother, we are part of that one people. And we're all joined together in Christ. This is how the writer of Hebrews later can say, remember those who are prisoners as bound with them. You know, you also are in the body. Now, whether he means you're also physically experiencing things like they would experience, or whether he means you're all in that one body of Christ, doesn't matter. The point is, he's calling to recognize you're joined to God's people. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those. We're truly joined as one body. And therefore, beware of that individual. They're not made perfect apart from us, because we're all that one body. There's that corporate side to it. We're all joined together as a whole at last and forever. Or let me put it another way. Do you or can you think of yourself without reference to the whole? Can you just think of yourself without reference to God's people? Not seeing yourself as truly joined to God's people. One bride, one body. Well, brethren, we are so joined, and it's for us to live like it. Visibly so in the context of a local church. But we're joined not just with those with whom we're joined as church members, but with all of God's people. And it's going to be that way forever, and it's to be seen now in how we conduct ourselves. So there's yet a second lesson. We've seen the first, old covenant, not superior. The new is, don't go back. Keep pressing on. Secondly, we're to see the corporate side of things, that we are truly joined to all of God's people everywhere. But now finally, and more briefly, if their forefathers, if our spiritual forefathers did as they did with what they had, what of us now that the better has come? Hebrews 11 records the acts and ways of believers of old to show us what true faith is and does, that seeing the unseen. And we've seen how they took the Word of God seriously, even when they had nothing but the Word of God, just the bare Word of God, believe it. Abraham, you're going to have a kid. From you, Sarah, I don't see anything to tell me that's going to happen. But this is what God said, therefore the bare Word of God, he believed it. They trusted in God. They acted in faith, obeying God. And here's how they continued, even in the face of what seemed humanly impossible, the face of great opposition. Now, all of these are set forth as examples to follow, right? The just shall live by faith. Well, here's what they do. Now, here's what you do. And yet, though they're set forth as examples to follow, it is true that God has provided something better for us. We see what they did with what they had, and at the very least, we've got a whole lot more light than they had. Right? Hebrews 1:1, God spoke in times past various ways through the prophets. Now he's spoken in his Son, confirmed to us by the apostles. We have greater light, we have greater liberty, greater access, as it were, with holy boldness coming to the throne of grace. If you please, a greater reality and greater promises. And the point of application is this. When you look at Moses, when you look at Abraham, when you look at David, when you look at Gideon, when you look at these that are mentioned here in Hebrews 11, don't you admire them and admire their faith and seeing how faithful they were and how they walked by faith and how they honored God. And right, you see that and you can almost envy them, right? We've got more than they had. Same salvation, same Savior, but more light, more liberty, better promises. If they did what they did by way of knowing God, you know, look at Psalm, oh God, I hunger and thirst for you. You look what they did by way of trusting God, by way of obeying God. Marching around this city these times, what in the world is that all about? That's not going to do any good. No, they obeyed because this is what God said. The just live by faith. Seeing what they did with what they had, How should it be with us now? More light, the better has come. At least part of that better. Let me quote for you John Calvin. A small spark of light led them to heaven. When the Son of Righteousness shines over us, get the contrast, small spark of light. God spoke various ways the prophets. But now the Son of Righteousness, that's S-U-N from the Old Testament, Son of Righteousness shines over us. With what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave to the earth? We see what they did with what they had, the amount of light, little spark. You've got the Son of Righteousness. Christ has come in his brilliance. Well, how can we excuse ourselves if we're still living as if it ain't got much light? Or to quote the commentator Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was a contemporary of John Newton. I think actually Newton was instrumental in Scott's conversion. He was already a pastor when he was converted. He wrote this. If then we are ready to shrink or droop under our lighter trials, let us think of those excellent men of whom the world was not worthy, as those better things which God hath provided for us are so much superior to theirs, so should our obedience of faith and patience of hope and labor of love be more distinguished. Let us then pray continually for the increase of our faith, that we may follow these illustrious examples and be with them at length made perfect in holiness and felicity, happiness, and shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father forevermore. We see how they bore up. We see how they walked by faith. We see the great exploits they did for God. We see how they were faithful. And we've got better. Were these things in the Old Testament written for our learning, Romans 15:4? Were they written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians 10:11? Well, then learn from these and have the nature of true faith permanently put in our minds, and therefore imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Especially since, well, we're going to be glorified together with them. We've got the better that was promised, and to whom much is given, much will be required. We see what they did. We see their delight in God. What about us? But one more note in that connection. If God's grace was sufficient for them, in the limited light, if God's grace was sufficient for them, what they faced, those who were treated so and abused so and martyred and the like, if God's grace was sufficient for those old covenant people to delight in God and to know him and to be faithful to him, is God's grace somehow less sufficient for us? Is his provision for us somehow, if God undertook for them, will he not do so? If he was found of them, will he not be found of us? If he gave them such delight in himself, will he not give us that delight? Brethren, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. My God, help us. If you're without Christ, I hope you at least understand from the Old Testament that God has saved all kinds of sinners throughout the ages. And you have more light than all of these of whom we've read in the book of Hebrews. Not one of those in Hebrews 11 had ever heard the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You've heard those words again and again and again and again. Well, have you believed on him? Have you gone to Christ as your Savior? to whom much is given, much will be required. How will you give an account that day for rejecting the light? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Christ died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. He saves all who come to him. Go to Christ. Be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the something better, for that full salvation, and yet there's more to come. Well, grant us grace then to walk by faith, and not just faith now for the temporary, but rather to look to you, Lord Jesus, to eagerly wait for you as we look to the completion of that work and that new heavens and new earth, and all of us glorified together as joint heirs with you. Lord, grant that this should now be our hope and our rejoicing, and that we should run the way of your commandments with hearts full of love for you. Lord, show forth your sufficient grace in us, even as you did to our spiritual forefathers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.